Pastor Pine the clever one now to have someone with child sing for us on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday? God gives creativity like that to people. And I think Rachel's a couple days past that guessing date. Am I right about that? So I'm sure she wouldn't mind your prayers. I got up and looked out this morning, went out to the car and saw that it was raining, and that's never good on Sunday because you always kind of think that tends to put a damper on people's spirits. But I sense that the Spirit of God is present with us and helping us today in this service. And so I thank Him and I praise Him for that. Standing in the line in the hospital, when I first came here, I didn't know my way around the hospitals. And I went to the wrong place, downtown Detroit. I didn't realize that I'm actually in line in the emergency and triage there. And there's a guy in front of me, and I noticed he's just standing in line, patiently standing in line. I looked down, and I realized that his pants are very wet. And I looked down to the very bottom of his jeans, and where the fray at the bottom of his jeans were was bright red. And the guy was seriously bleeding in line, and he was just patiently waiting his turn. And I'm not trained medically, but that didn't seem good to me. And I'm kind of more outgoing than he was. So I said, "Hey, this guy here's bleeding really bad. You might want to put him in the front of the line." And they got him into a wheelchair and they took him off. I feel that way when I come to church sometimes. I feel like people are hemorrhaging and sometimes we're giving them Band-Aids. People are hurting and they're going through big troubles, but we say little things. We say light things. We need helpful stuff. We need more than Band-Aids, especially when it comes to the problem of sin that makes its way through all of our lives and works us over every day. And the implications of our sin and the sin of other people, we need big help. And we got big help today. We got big guns today. Big guns. We have big, helpful things to share today. One specific thing. I'm going to be very direct, deductive today. I'm going to tell you what I'm saying, and then I'm going to say it over and over again. Here's the central truth, all right? Make it easy for you. If you want to stop sinning, see it as idolatry. If you want to stop sinning, see it as idolatry and push it out of your life with genuine worship. If you want to stop sinning, see your sin, see its idolatrous root, see it as idolatry, and push it out of your life with genuine worship. When I come to church on a day like this, I could take you to any place in the Bible on this, and I could have a text almost any place in the Bible, because the biggest problem ever defined in the Bible for mankind, if you will, for humankind, is the biggest problem men have addressed most frequently in the Bible is idolatry. Because we know it to be sin, but it's addressed as idolatry most frequently in the Bible. So there are texts about this all over the Bible, about idolatry and about worship. And I've preached on a bunch of them before. What I would like to do this morning is I'd like to give you kind of a little quick three-point kind of flyover of this idea, and then I want to take you to a specific passage of Scripture and show it to you there. It's one of the Psalms. So let me give you these three things, but before I do, let me just back up a little bit and do a real quick review, a very quick. You really want to listen to old podcast if you want to kind of get the whole of it, because we're in this series of messages on five smooth stones to slay giants of sin in your life, and we're on stone number three. Stone number one is pray. Good. Stone number two is obey. So, and stone number three is worship, and I'll show you how this works. Sin is independence from God. Prayer is an act of dependence on God. And so that's one of the reasons why prayer works against sin, because sin is independence from God. It's iniquity, and prayer is an act of dependence upon God. So as the way we identify sin is kind of the way we defeat sin. So we identify sin as iniquity or independence from God. Prayer is an exercise of dependence upon God. Sin is disobedience to God. It's willfulness. It's rebellion. And therefore, the answer to that is obedience. And we talked about that last week. And you think, well, that's simple. Of course, I'm not supposed to disobey. I'm supposed to obey. Yes, but it's habitual. And so if you get yourself started with the help of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Lord, then it can become habitual like sin was habitual. And so we have this stone that slays the giants of sin of just obedience. And then today it is sin is idolatry. Sin is idolatry. And the way to defeat sin then is worship. And we'll talk about this continuously today throughout, not all day. We're going to like have a break for lunch, and then you're going to have a nap, and then you're going to come eagerly back at about 5:45 for more Christ-exalting music, and then we'll get back at it some more. And I want to show you how one special way the Bible talks about worship we often overlook. We often think of private piety, that's alone, I'm praying, and I'm alone with the Lord. But there are special promises in the Bible about the power of corporate worship. And track with me on this important. I'll show you tonight in the Bible where it says that. Three solid places where it says that tonight. And James Greer, one of our former pastors, kind of made me think about this when I was kind of peppering him with questions about one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And you can hear his voice if you know him. And he says, Ken, this is especially in the community of the redeemed. And so I said, explain that to me. It was very interesting conversation. But tonight, I want to talk to you about that. And then why is it that people come to corporate worship frequently? Have you ever met people that just come to church, but they go away unchanged all the time? You know, if I'm here saying, hey, you know what, come to church and worship God, it will change you, then the natural question is, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I know a lot of people that go to church and they haven't changed in years, unless you're counting they got worse. Right? I don't blame you for not laughing at that. That's not funny. Yeah. So we'll talk about that tonight. But today, these truths about worship in the Bible, let me give you three truths about worship in the Bible. As a whole, kind of a flyover. I've taught these before. Then we're going to go to a psalm, and I'll show you that in the psalm. Number one, we were made to worship, and we all continually worship. That's just true. The Bible teaches that. Well, I'll show you that. But we were made to worship, and we all continually value or worship something. Second, sin is when we give the worship that belongs to God to anything else. Sin is when we give the worship that belongs to God to anything else. And it's interesting because when we talk about idolatry, that's what idolatry is. It's displacing God with something else. And we tend to think of idolatry as, yes, when you have some kind of an image and you bow down to that image, and that would be true. But the Bible talks about idols of the heart. Ezekiel chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. They're in willful sin because they have idols where? In their hearts. So it's possible to have idols in our hearts. The Old Testament talks about that. The New Testament talks about that. In the New Testament, the idea is developed more after desires or lusts or even the flesh. So they have these latent kind of desires that stay in us. That's addressed in the same way as the Old Testament frequently references it as idolatry, although the idolatry goes throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New. So number one, we're made to worship, and all of us worship continually. Number two, sin is when we give the worship that belongs to God to anyone or anything else. We have idols of the heart. Romans 1 talks about that. Pastor Pine referred to that today in Romans chapter 1. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Worship and serve. In other words, we give work. That's what he says. It's possible to worship a created thing, to give to a created thing what really only belongs to the one who created everything. And when we do that, then we serve or we get into bondage. And that's sinful bondage of iniquity that we get into that. 1 John 5:21 says it like this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Throughout the scripture, the Bible calls sin that displaces God idolatry. Someone has said it this way, sin is what we do when we refuse to seek our satisfaction in God. Sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with God. This came to me really clearly. I'm going to make one personal reference here and try to get away from it because it's just hard to do. But it came to me very clearly in this whole matter of struggling with eating what God wants me to eat. And it's been many years of desire to obey the Lord in that struggle. I'm kind of glad I'm in a Baptist church because I don't smoke or drink. But I struggle with the overeating. And we can joke about that. If you smoked, you would be kind of put outside, you know, of this, you know, that's not good, right? If you struggle with drinking, if you struggle with gluttony, you can still be the pastor. And so that's, you know, it's something to think about. You might think, well, what should we do? Should we take drinking and smoking like off the sin list? Or should we add gluttony to the sin list? Well, if you study the scriptures carefully, you see that the sin list is lots bigger than what we think. It's anything that takes the place of God. And so rather than worrying about what's on or off the list, the thing that we ought to do is we ought to help one another humbly in all of our continual struggles against sin beyond drinking and smoking and gluttony and those things that so can hurt a person's life or cost them their life. Those serious things, but it's a lot bigger than that. And that's why when we approach it as idolatry, it's much more helpful than we just have a simple list. There's a place for lists, and the Bible gives lists, but it's always to kind of probe into the heart so that we can identify the idols of the heart. So I'm sitting in a seminary classroom, and the professor's talking, and it's almost lunchtime, and my idol is growling, because that's what Scripture said, their God is their belly, and we have that problem. You know, you say, well, not, my God's not my belly. I was like, really? Did you ever get like kind of upset when your wife didn't have dinner ready at the right time, or your husband didn't bring it home when you thought he was going to? When your God isn't your belly? Oh, well, you just talk with the Lord about that. So my idol is growling, and the guy says, the professor says, great strides in personal holiness come when people see their sin as idolatry. And I thought about that, and I'm down at the buffet line now, and there's all kinds of great stuff to eat, and I'm looking forward to eating all the time. It's just the way I am. I love life, and I love food, and I'm like, there's a buffet of food, and it's all right there, and I'm thinking about how much I really ought to eat, and I'm going to have classes through the afternoon, so if I eat too much, I'm going to be real groggy, and it was as if I'm standing in line thinking, how much should I eat, and Jesus stepped up behind me, and in my heart of hearts, as I thought about this, it was as if he was standing next to me and saying, Ken, aren't you satisfied with me? Aren't I enough for you? And I do believe in that time there was a breakthrough in that, in my mind and heart, to see if Jesus is enough for me, I don't need to overindulge in any of his good gifts and make a god of them. I hope I haven't made you uncomfortable with this. That's not my intent. It's just a practical, personal illustration. It's where I'm living every day. And worship can displace whatever sin would kill us. And Satan wants to use whatever means to kill us. And the doctors tell us the ongoing use of tobacco is bad for you. The abuse of alcohol is bad for you. And overeating and eating the wrong things continuously, we know it's bad for you. I know it's not comfortable to talk about it. I'm just kind of trying to preach a practical message here. So the first point is we're made to worship, and we all worship continually. The second is sin is when we give the worship that belongs to God to anyone or anything else, even if it's a good thing like food. Third thing, then, since that's true, true worship is the most powerful weapon against sin. Worship changes us, especially when we worship together. And again, we'll talk about that worshiping together later in the message and more tonight. But now let me show you this in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Let's take a look at this beautiful psalm. We could never exhaust the beauty of it, but we certainly can enjoy the sound of it this morning. And so Psalm 95, let's just read from verses 1 through 7, Psalm 95. For centuries, God's people, the church, have instructed and inspired themselves with the reference to this beautiful psalm. How I love to get into the psalm. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, and let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. How can you not love that? Even the church already, we opened the organ up big time today. Did you hear that? That was at my request. I go to Pastor Pine every once in a while and say, Pastor Pine, whatever you do, every once in a while, just let that thing fly. Open it up. And I'm just over there. Because why? We praise God big around here. That's why. We're not shy about we shout joyfully to God. We make big noises. We beat on things and make loud noises. We occasionally even move around, not much, just a little. I know how you feel. You don't want to embarrass yourself or other people. It'll be so glad we're in the presence of the Lord, and all that will be just so blown away by His presence that we won't be so self-conscious, I don't think. And Psalm 95 shows us some interesting things about worship. It tells us what worship is, how to do it, and why it's important, and what happens when we do it. What is worship? How do we do it? Why is it important? How do we do it? And what happens when we do it? Again, this is a common theme of the Bible. I appreciate Tim Keller's writing on this. Tim Keller says this, and he draws it from verses 1 and 2, and I'll show you this in a minute. He says, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages the entire being. I like that. I like it because it's what Psalm 95 is saying. Let me show you this. I appreciate this. Let me say it again to you. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages our entire being. In other words, it changes us. And you notice that there are three calls. Come, O come. It says verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Verse 6, O come. And verse 8, too, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's another thing we haven't read yet. But these calls are calls to the whole person to worship God with the whole being, mind, will, and emotions, not necessarily in that order. Verse 1, look at the emotions expressed in verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully the rock of our salvation. Your emotions, your affections are involved in real worship. It's not something that you can do while you're yawning. Emotions are involved. Feelings, affections are involved. The will or choices or behaviors are involved. Notice that verse 6, come and let us worship. Worship itself means to prostrate yourself and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. This is something that affects us physically, emotionally, and it affects our will or our behavior, our volition, our choices, how we act and behave. If it doesn't, it's not worship. It's not thorough enough. It's not engaging enough to be worship. Like, this is a description of worship in Psalm 95. This is the handbook for worship from God. And in the handbook for worship from God, it says here in Psalm 95 and lots of other places, when you really are worshiping, you see the value of God so much, your emotions are engaged, and you're actually physically engaged. And your will is engaged, and your intellect or your mind or your thinking, the whole person is completely engaged and changed. Look at verses 7 and 8. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. And then there's this appeal to think and to rationalize and to think clear, yourself clear, to use your mind and your reason to worship God. So then you have this accurate, I think, definition of worship according to the Bible here and throughout the Bible. It's an act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. In other words, you so see the value of something that you're totally engaged in seeing the value of that so much that it changes everything about you. Two elements of the definition, ultimate worth and the engagement of the whole being, are worth paying attention to. So if you go through religious or moral behaviors, or kind of religious acts, if you will, but you don't have, and again, I'm borrowing from Tim Keller in this phrase, the ravaging sense of beauty or joy or delight or satisfaction, it isn't worship. And I want to ask you that. And I know we're all different. And I know you're looking at me and you're thinking, you're just an emotional guy. And that is absolutely true. And I just thank God for that. I feel bad for people who aren't. But God made all kinds of other people that they express themselves in different ways. That's okay, because God made them that way. Some still water runs deep. And I love people like that. Steady, faithful people. But now listen, ask yourself this question. Do you ever get excited about anything? Do you ever raise your voice about anything? Do you ever tremble? Does your hands tremble about anything? Do you ever find yourself looking forward to anything? Do you save your money for anything? Yes, you do. There is a seed of your affection. There's something you love. There's something you like. There's something you worship. I'm saying Jesus is worth all of that. And the things that He gave to stimulate your worship of Him, you see. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way you ought to see life. Therefore, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God. This is a great screen through which everything in our life can pass. Sir, we sing to the glory of God. It's easy to understand. We pray to the glory of God. We preach to the glory of God. We do missions to the glory of God. But can we golf to the glory of God? Well, yes. Yes, you can. Now think of that. You're taking your son golfing and you're building a relationship so you can love him and so you can train him to follow after God. That's an honoring thing. That's a good thing. That's a worshipful thing. You take an unbeliever friend golfing so that you can love that guy and listen to the heartache of his life so you can lead him to Christ. You go golfing alone because you want time alone with the Lord and you need to take a breather and rest. That's beautiful. You know, Spirit allows you to do that. You do that. Then that's not something neutral. This idea of three sections is not quite right. There's just two. It's either wrong or it's of God. See? Just two sections. If you want to read something on that, read A.W. Tozer on the sacrament of living in his famous book, the name of which I cannot remember whenever I preach. Help me. Come on, you people that came from the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, you're supposed to know this. A Pursuit of God. Thank you. In A Pursuit of God, there is a chapter called The Sacrament of Living. In that chapter, A.W. Tozer says it's wrong for us to have this false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And what he says in the book is very helpful. He says it's like people, they understand how they can worship God if they're preaching or praying or going to church, but then they have to go off to work on Monday or school, and that's very secular, and they have to, you know, shovel the walk and pay the bills and take care of things and change diapers, and, you know, after all, you have to get that stuff out of the way so that you can worship. He says, wrong, that's wrong. Because it's all a sacrament. It's all a sacred thing. It's all a holy thing. When you see God in it. And that is true when you come face to face with sinful choices. Is can you do this to the glory of God? Can you abort this baby to the glory of God? Is this abortion an act of worship? Are you kidding me? Can anyone who's ever seen the beauty of our Creator God ever think that something so horrific can be done to the glory of God? Of course it cannot. And the only people who would ever think that have their minds perverted and twisted. The Bible, of all things, a baby, an infant, a helpless infant, gift from God to inspire in all of us great worship of the one who created it. And our strongest protective instincts. And it won't be our loud noise that changes our nation, but it will be when men and women honor Jesus Christ and His Word and His law. And then when their hearts yield to the law of God, then the legislation will follow that. When the triumphs of the gospel sweep over this land in reformation and revival, that would make a difference. Until then, it's like hunker down. If Haiti deserved an earthquake, I'm scared about Detroit. You think about it like this. Imagine that you're about to lose your house, and I know some of you are. And things are coming unglued, things that you never thought are changing. And the very things that you really found some security in, they're all. Imagine a fellow here who's lost his job, and now he's losing his house. And perhaps his wife is thinking, well, maybe when, you know, if this is all going to come apart, maybe I'll just go be with my mother. This whole, and I want you to imagine that he starts to clean his attic out, and he starts to clean his garage out. He finds that old box he got from his aunt. It's full of gaudy costume jewelry. And he starts kind of pilfering through this gaudy costume jewelry. Remembers that she would always wear this stuff all over, bling all over. And he finds one particular ring and wonders, I wonder if this ring could possibly have any value. And in a hunch, he just takes it to the jeweler. And the jeweler just steps back from the counter and he sucks in his breath and he says, you have no idea how valuable this is. And let's just say, for the sake of my fun illustration, it's worth millions of dollars. Everything about his life changes. He's not worried about losing his house anymore. He's going to get a new house. He doesn't worry about being unemployed anymore. He'll probably be an employer now. He'll employ people to help him invest his money. he has something of such great value that it changes everything. I don't know what's in your attic, but I do know this. When you understand how valuable and how wonderful and what a treasure the Lord Jesus Christ is, and when that sinks down into your soul, then even if everything else in your life is really kind of up for grabs, there will be this value that is in your heart for the Lord Jesus, and it will affect you, mind, will, and emotions. It will affect you to the deepest part of you, and everything will be an excuse for worship for you. That's what worship is. And there's more, so much more. And I want to take you to that. I want to show you in this passage, maybe answer these questions. And I hate to do it to you. I know all of you don't make it a regular practice of attending on Sunday night. I don't mean to discriminate against you as a choice that you make. But I just, my heart is just so full. And I just would ask you if you would hear these things. I want you to return tonight as we talk about Psalm 95. And we talk about there are four elements in this very powerful thing. Four that are in Psalm 95 that will help you worship the way, an effective way, and the kind of way that will drive out sin. Before we go home, though, I want you to think about this. What do you do and who do you have in the place of God? What is it that you really ascribe value or ultimate value to? What is it in your life? What is it that you spend your time on, you spend your money on, you think about all the time? That's your God. The sins are the idols of the heart, and idols of the heart are sin. And sin keeps us from worship, and true worship is the end of sin. And I trust that you would never rest until this is the experience that gives you continual joy and rest. You are made for that. I haven't done it for years, but I used to do a little fishing over in West Michigan. On a spring day, I'd take my boys out and wade into the river, and I'd watch the water run over the rocks, and clear water, the kind of water where only, the only kind of water where trout will live. I never was a very good fisherman. I didn't catch that much. But I saw some really beautiful things while I was there, things that will never get away from me, like how a fish, how a trout behaves in the water. It's an amazing thing, really. Have you ever just watched a fish? Just watched it? I know we got killer fishermen here that go, no, we eat fish, Pastor. Have you ever just watched them? It's amazing. In the water, you can flip their tail and go. They're made for that. They're made for the water like a dolphin is made for the sea. You ever stand on an autumn evening and watch the geese fly overhead and hear them honking across the horizon, maybe across the face of the moon on an autumn evening? They're in their place where God designed them to be. And God made you to worship Him like He made a dolphin for the sea and a bird for the air. You ever seen a fish thrown on the bank? Gasping. Just skills, just gasping, struggling for life. The clock is running on his life because he's out of the element where God made him. And when you do not and will not worship God, you are like a fish on the bank, struggling, gasping for life. The Bible calls it, you are perishing, dying. Now, some of you that go, okay, now I understand what's wrong with my life. You're like a little beggar boy on the street, looking through the bakery window at the bread, stacks of it. You can't smell it. You don't know what it tastes like. You don't have a sense of smell. You're blind if you don't know the Lord. And my prayer would be that the Spirit of God would open up your ability to savor, to taste, to see, and to smell the bread. Jesus, the only satisfying bread of life. You'll never be satisfied with any of the little trinkets that you replace Jesus with. Never. Only He can satisfy you. And I appeal to you to come to Him. Let's conclude our time together by singing hymn number 13. Let me just lead it. 13 in the hymn book. A beautiful hymn of worship, a powerful, pregnant hymn of worship together. Stand, please, together. Hymn number 13 is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Number 13, let's just lift our voices in worship to the Lord.